If it helps any, I really have compassion on all of you to have to listen to what sounds like a bullfrog in the pulpit, but I do invite your attention to our text here in James chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. We turn again tonight to this wonderful letter written by the natural half-brother of the Lord Jesus, whose name was James. And I think you can see there in that 12th verse that James is really returning to the central theme of his letter. And it is the same thing that he has already said at the beginning. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Well, here he says it again. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. So he is really very much connecting the various parts of this passage. And I believe he returns to this again because he wants to focus upon a trial and a problem that arises in connection with it that I think we all are conscious of. And that is the fact that many of these trials are also grievous as temptations. You know, the whole book of Job is really a revelation of that mystery, the mystery of the concurrence of God and Satan in the same events. Everything that happened to Job was under the controlling power and sovereignty of Almighty God, and yet we are also told over and over that Satan himself had a hand in all of those trials so that they became for Job a grievous temptation. Well, these people to whom James is writing, these Hebrew Christians, who had been driven out of their homes, many of them having lost their property and had their things confiscated, and who were forced to wander at a distance from their beloved homeland, they were under trial, but they were also grievously tempted in those trials. And so James wants to reassure them again that the man who perseveres under those trials is blessed, and he wants also to impart to them that wisdom which we need in order to understand what really is the source of our temptation in them. Now, why did these Jewish Christians need this revelation of the wisdom of God? Well, I believe one reason is because of the ambiguity of their word for trial and temptation. You know, I've often pointed out to you that in the New Testament scriptures, the Greek language is many times more precise than our English language is. You people are aware of that because I pointed out to you a number of times that the English word world is one of those big circles of meaning that we have to use because we don't have that circle divided up into sections with different terms, but the Greeks did. And so they had the word oikoumene when they referred to the world in terms of the civilized world of the Roman Empire. And they had the word cosmos when they wanted to refer to the whole universe as the world that God had created and so on. And they had another term when they wanted to refer to what we would refer to when we speak of the earth as something you can plant corn in and raise crops upon and so on. Well, again, there are things in the New Testament like love. The Greek language has a very sophisticated distinction between eros, from which we get the word erotic, And philao, from which we get the word philosophy in Philadelphia, and those two different kinds of love are very clearly discriminated by the Greeks. But in our English word, we have to use one word, and we have to always be very careful then to look at the context to understand that we are thinking of the right connotation of that word. But here we have the very reverse. In our English language, we have a discrimination between trial and temptation. We have two very different words, and when the thing is looked upon as an enticement and a being allured toward that which is evil, we speak of it as temptation. When we look upon it as something that tests us and tries us, we use that word instead of the word temptation. But in the Greek language, that was a case in which they only had one word. For example, if you look at verse 2, you will notice it says there, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials." Well, the word is again in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." But then in verse 13, it says, "When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me." Now, reading the English, you'd never know it, but those are the same words. They're not different words. They're the same. And I believe that is why, at least one reason why, James took the time to bring this out for these people to whom he's writing. He wants them to realize that within this one great term that they're using for both trials and temptations, there is a very necessary distinction which must be made. And the second reason why this was necessary is because of what it says here about God's sovereign control over temptation. You know, the Bible says there's no temptation that can ever come upon you but what is common to man. And also, the Bible says with it God will make a way of escape. Now that proves that all of these temptations, such as those that befell God's servant Job, as we found there in the Old Testament, all of them are always under divine control and cannot take place without His holy will and permission. When Jesus said we should pray, "Lead us not into temptation," we recognize that sovereignty. We are saying to God, "Lord, you know I'm weak. So, Lord, in your providence, in your all-controlling providence over my life, I would ask, Lord, that you would not bring me into a situation where I am tempted." And that is exactly what had happened to these people. And we can even see from the case of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the temptation is indeed under the sovereign control of God. If you look in Matthew chapter 4, you have the story there of the temptation of Jesus Christ by the devil. And what it says there in the New International Version is, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil." And the Greek is even stronger. He was driven out there into the desert to be tried and tempted by the devil. So we know that God's control of this also needs to be clearly distinguished from the element of temptation in it. For even though it is God who in His sovereign providence brings us into temptation, yet, as our text says, when we are tempted, no one has a right to say, "God is tempting me." And you can see that the connotation is clearly on that side of the word, because he goes right on to say, "For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. And it is understood that what is meant there is he does not tempt anyone to evil. Now the source then of temptation, he says, is entirely within ourselves. God cannot be tempted to evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when his own evil desire, by that he is dragged away and enticed. Now why can't God be tempted by evil? Did you ever really stop and think about that? No. If you go back in the Old Testament, you can find places where it says the children of Israel put God to the test, and this very word is used. They did test him. But what James is saying, God was not tempted, meaning by that, the other side of the meaning of that term, he was not enticed toward, he was not allured by that which was evil. Now why is God not ever enticed toward that which is evil? Well, the answer is very simple. God is absolutely holy. And because he is absolutely holy, there is absolutely nothing in evil which is attractive to God. And so there is no way in which the devil or any man or angel or anyone else can bring before God anything that will in the slightest degree attract him if it is evil. And that's because God's nature is absolutely holy. Now you can reverse that and say, well, what about Satan? Do you know that it would be impossible for anyone to allure and entice Satan to that which is good? Because the Bible says he is thoroughly and completely and totally wicked. So anything that is good and pure and holy and just that is put before Satan, no matter what you do, you can never make it in any way attractive to Satan because his nature is completely evil. So if you ask the question, why did Satan fail when he tempted our Lord Jesus Christ to evil? That is the answer. Now the Bible says Christ was tempted, meaning now by this the big word, he was tried, he was put to the test in all points like we are, yet without sin. Why without sin? Well, the answer is because Jesus Christ is, just as God the Father is, absolutely holy. And Satan never succeeded in making evil attractive to Christ. He always discerned what it was, and it always repelled him. And he was not enticed and allured toward that which is evil. But everyone else, besides the Lord Jesus Christ, is born with the contamination of original sin, and because of that sin which is in us, we, by nature, are drawn to that which is evil, just the way a moth is drawn to the flame. It is drawn like the power of a great magnet. And that is exactly the source of all temptation to evil. God can't be tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt anyone to evil. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away. It's that powerful a magnet, it drags him right away and enticed. Now, if you don't know it, right there is the reason why this whole program to stop the spread of the AIDS epidemic by means of education in our secular schools is absolutely bound to be a total failure. Do you know that? It's like taking a great can of gasoline and throwing it on the fire. Because the more you teach unregenerate human beings what evil is, the more they're going to be attracted to it. Now that's an incredibly awful thing, but it's the truth. There are already nations in Europe that have tried to stop the moral rot of the sexual revolution by more education. And the result has been further and calamitous degeneration. You will never change human nature by mere education, especially education that is detached from the authority of God and the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit. You're just going to put in front of that young person a picture of evil. And because of the evil in their own heart, they're going to be dragged away and enticed by it. That's going to be the result. It's not going to be reduced. It's going to be increased. That's one of the clearest things in the whole Bible. We have to get back, brothers and sisters, to the Reformation facts about the gospel, one of which is that man's nature is exceedingly bad. So much so that Christ did not hesitate to say that God isn't our Father by nature, Satan is. And the Bible is not hesitant to describe us as rotten from the crown of our head to the soles of our feet. And the incredible thing is that we read the evidence of it every day in the paper, and people still refuse to admit it. Refuse to admit that the Bible is right in what it says about human nature. Just the past week, we read about two different entire families that were murdered. We know who murdered the one family. We're not sure yet about the other one, the one there in Algona, Iowa. But we know that the other one was a man who had already been convicted of incestuous assault against his own daughter. And nobody in the media or the newspaper, as far as I've been able to read, says that the man is depraved. No, they just talk about mental illness and the need to find out why this man is sick. The sickness model has replaced the moral model of God in our society. If people do something terribly evil, they're sick, when God says they're evil. And they need psychiatric treatment when the Bible says they need to be put out of existence. That's where we've come in our culture and society today. Nobody is willing to say that that man is really a willing child of the devil, and that is the truth of the matter. And the only cause of that horrible iniquity is that he was, by his own evil desire, dragged away and enticed until he ended up with that horrible guilt upon his hand. The evil desire was already there when the opportunity came to express it. And then the evil desire just pulled him like a magnet in the direction of those horrible sins and crimes. And then when desire, you see, has conceived, it gives birth to the act. And in the end, it leads to utter damnation. And that's what's happening all over our country. The opportunity is being given in the providence of God for this desire to germinate and bring forth by birth the act which is evil, and the end of that is eternal destruction. It seems to me, if there's any doctrine in God's holy word that needs to be shouted from the housetop today in this country, this is the doctrine. Man by nature is thoroughly evil. I read somewhere that they said, we just can't believe that a nice family like this in Algona, Iowa, could ever end up like this? Well, if they had a biblical mind, they would have not been surprised by it. They would have known that man by nature drinks iniquity like water, and he may have a very nice exterior appearance and still be very much a child of the devil. And that's just as true in Carson as it is in Algona, Iowa. And the problem is that we have failed to think biblically about the nature of man. I would say that most of our problems today in both the nation and the church are due to our failure to think biblically about human nature. And that brings us to the third thing in our text, which is the one and only remedy for this problem. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And that means that the only remedy there is for the problem of man's thorough corruption is the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. That's why James says, don't be deceived. Because one of the real great problems involved in our depravity and our corruption by nature is our proneness to deny the very reality about our own nature. We are by nature prone to be deceived about this. And there are thousands and thousands of people all around us who are deceived about this. They just don't believe that they or others are fundamentally and basically wicked and in desperate need of a new birth, a new creation from heaven above to make them different. Did you ever notice how many times Jesus warned of this? Christ many times says, don't be deceived. Whatsoever you sow, you'll be reaping. And not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, and so on. And all the apostles right after Christ warn of the same thing. Nothing is more natural to man than the delusion that he can go to heaven when he dies without ever having experienced a fundamental and radical change of nature, which is what the Bible means by regeneration. And that's why Jesus even said to Nicodemus, the proud Pharisee, you must be born again. It's absolutely necessary that you be born again, because if you're not born again, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven, much less enter it. You have to be converted and become like a little child, or there is no way that you can have part in the kingdom of heaven. Now, how in the world can that ever happen to a man that is thoroughly wicked by nature? That's a problem that the prophets thought about. One of the prophets said, can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Well, I've heard that some have tried it with different kinds of bleaches and so on, but it doesn't work. They don't do that so much anymore because black is beautiful now, but there was a time when they did try that, you see. Can the leopard change his spots? Is it possible for a leopard to get rid of the spots? That's part of his nature. No, he can't do that. Well, the prophet says, neither can you, who are accustomed to doing evil, neither can you stop it and start doing good. And I think James knew that probably better than most. Just think of it. For 30 years, he lived in the same house with Jesus, and he still really had not been changed until after Christ rose from the dead. And so James knew that it wasn't his choice of God that had brought him to be a new creature, but God's choice of him. And that's what he says in verse 18. He chose us. He chose to give us birth. And that's what God sovereignly does. God chooses whom he will for everlasting life, and he gives them the new birth. The new birth is not something you do, it's something that happens to you. You were born the first time because that happened to you. That was programmed by somebody else, not by you. And the new birth is like that. As a matter of fact, that's one of the reasons why regeneration is called being born again. Because it comes entirely from without ourselves. And it comes to us through the word of truth. The word of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here was this man, James, who had been dead for 30 years, living right next to Jesus, who now realizes that he is alive, not because of something he did, but because he was chosen by God and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And that is exactly what we have to gladly acknowledge if we are Christians. Now let me ask you this. If you're really a Christian, and you know that your heart has been changed and you believe in Christ, let me ask you this. Did you bring that about yourself? Can you say that you in any way brought that about for yourself? No, you know very well it was God who came to you. And there you were, and God spoke to you through his mighty word, and that word came to you like the hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And because that word came to you like the hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, you were changed. Not by your will, not by the will of some other man. It was not of the flesh, but of God. For every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Heavenly Father, who doesn't change like the shifting shadows. And so if you know that you're a Christian, you know very well that James is right. Why are you different? Well, it's not because of something you did, but it's because of something God did for you and in you. And right there is the good purpose of God in all our trials and temptations. You see, when you have a trial, it is also a temptation. Why is that? Because the enemy of our souls, the devil, goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And when that trial comes upon you, Satan is there. What is he trying to do? He is trying to allure and entice you to manifest that old fallen nature. He is trying to bring out that magnet in your heart that just draws you like that toward evil. But do you know something? If you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, you have been born again from above, it doesn't work. Momentarily you feel it, yes. When you are caught unawares, like David was, when he wasn't expecting it, you may momentarily fall. But in the long run, the heart of the regenerate man who is a new creature in Christ, he does not want that which is evil. And God knows that. And that's why God allows us to be tempted. You see how the devil tried to destroy Job, but he didn't succeed. For he says, even though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he will stand at a latter day upon the earth. Job would not curse God and die. The magnet wasn't there anymore. The new nature was like a magnet that drew him to the living God, even though he couldn't understand what God was doing. And he couldn't understand the reason for all these trials and temptations. And that is exactly what James means. These trials that come upon you, which will also be used by the devil as temptations, what are they going to prove? They are going to prove that you are a believer, because you're going to persevere under that trial. And when you have stood the test, you're going to receive the crown of life that God has promised to those that love Him. And that's the way it's going to be if you are a new creature. If God has chosen you and you are born from above, because you know that Christ means more to you than anything else, and to be found in Him is what you really want, and nothing that the devil can put before you can have the attraction that that has for your heart and soul. Well, you see, we need this wisdom. We need to understand what temptation is and why it comes. We need to understand how the devil has a hand in it and how God has a hand in it. And we need to understand why it is that the unregenerate man is going to be drawn away by the devil, because of that sin in his nature, and why the child of God who is born again of the Spirit is not going to be destroyed, but going to be confirmed and proved as a true child of God. Well, don't be deceived, brother and sister, because there is no exception. No exception. Even if your name is James, and you can say, my brother was Jesus, you still have to be born again if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. This is one of the indispensable gifts without which there is no salvation. May God grant that every one of us here will have it. Amen. We pray, O God, that in your sovereign mercy, we might be, every one of us, counted among your elect and made alive in Christ Jesus, changed fundamentally and basically by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that when the devil comes, he won't have the power he used to have, because there is that in us which is drawn to you. To you first, last, and always. And so, Lord, may we persevere under trial until we win the crown of life. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen.